Galatians chapter 5 again this morning. And we'll read the same verses as our text, verses 16 through 21. And then we'll get into the message. This morning we're going to take a look at another work of the flesh. And this time we'll look at idolatry. But let's begin reading in verse number 16. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Lord, bless our time in thy word this morning. And Lord, as we look at another one of the works of the flesh, might we be able to properly determine whether or not we are walking in the flesh or in the Spirit. And Lord, might we strive to allow the Spirit of God to lead us in our lives. For we know, as the Scriptures say, if we be led of the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the works of the flesh. Lord, give us a biblical understanding this morning of the word and the subject of idolatry. And Lord, might there not be any idols in our hearts. And if there are, might we repent of those idols. And as the song that we just heard, might we begin to be consumed with thee. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said the last few weeks, as we've looked at the works of the flesh, that you can divide them up into different categories. And the first category had to do with sensual sins, and that's what we've looked at the previous 4 weeks: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. But the next two works of the flesh could be placed in their own category: idolatry and witchcraft. Those are the two works of the flesh. The category that I have placed them under is religious sins, or maybe you could say sins of worship. And so I think just these two perhaps would be classified as sins as it relates to worship. And then the next few, and we'll get to those in the coming weeks, you could group together hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. These could all be placed under sins of division or social sins. I'm still looking for a better way to categorize these, but I think it's just important to see that they do fit into different categories, and the last few works of the flesh could be just placed under the heading personal sins. And so it's religious sins, or sins of a worship nature, that we're going to look at today and next week. And again, those two are idolatry and witchcraft. The word idolatry is found in the Bible 5 times. Just 5 times. So it's not difficult or very, it doesn't require a lot of time to look at every passage in the Old and New Testament that uses the word idolatry. Now there are other words that probably relate to this subject, like idol or idols. And of course, if you were to look up every reference to idol, you'd have to look up another 100+ references in the Bible, and that's something we're not going to do here this morning. But we are going to take a look real quickly at each of the verses that refer to idolatry. Because like anything, folks, if we're going to have a biblical understanding of a word or a subject, then we need to look at the way those words are found in the Scriptures. And I'm amazed at how even Christians have an unbiblical understanding of many words or subjects. And that's because they don't base what they believe on the Bible exclusively. And as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we're supposed to do. We're to base our beliefs, we're to base our behaviors on the Word of God. And if we want to understand one aspect of the Word of God, then we've got to study what it has to say about the subject. And so that's what we're attempting to do this morning in relationship to the word idolatry. So we'll look at these passages, and then I want to really just make some observations about the subject of idolatry. But let's begin with the first reference, which is found in the Old Testament. It's in 1 Samuel 15:23. We'll look at the context after we read the verse. Again, this is verse 23, and this is Samuel who's speaking to King Saul. And he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Now, I think probably most of us have been in church long enough to understand the context in which this verse is found. The people of Israel wanted a king, and God granted them their request. Though it wasn't His perfect will, it was His permissive will. Matter of fact, the book of Psalms says in one place, He granted their request but brought leanness to their soul. So be careful sometimes what you ask for in your life, because God may give it to you. I know there's been many country songs kind of dedicated to that particular theme, hasn't there? I won't tell you the ones that come to mind. I won't plant those seeds. But sometimes you've got to be careful what you ask God for, because He might give it to you, but yet it might be to your own detriment and harm. And don't think God cruel to do that, because parents do that sometimes. Because sometimes we as parents realize that's the only way our children are going to learn. I mean, they push and they push and they push and they want to go in this direction, and you try to tell them, don't do that, that's not in your best interest. You know, there's going to be consequences, but yet they're determined to do it. And so what do you got to do? Go ahead. And then they learn the hard way. And the nation of Israel learned the hard way. They should have been content just to be a theocracy where God and His law ruled over them. How many of you wish we just didn't have a government? Now again, government's ordained of God. But wouldn't it be nice if they just get out of our hair and leave us alone and we would live by the principles of the Word of God? It'd be nice. Those days are over. We can thank the nation of Israel for that. And again, don't misunderstand me. God's ordained government, and He's placed leaders into power for His own causes. But Saul was the king that was chosen, and yet it didn't take very long before Saul disobeyed the clear commands of God. And that's what he did here in chapter number 15. He was supposed to utterly destroy the Amalekites. He was supposed to destroy all of them, and not just the people, but also the sheep and the oxen, all of their herds. I hate to get off track, but let me just kind of say real quick, and maybe it was in the Friday Church News Notes where this particular subject was brought up, but some people think God to be a harsh bully because of what He does to nations like the Amalekites. They think it something akin to what takes place in nations today where they try to cleanse their region of a particular ethnicity. And if it wasn't in the Friday Church News Notes, it's on Brother Cloud's website, but he addresses that criticism that people have of God that the God of the Old Testament is mean and harsh and a bully. No, God gave these nations ample opportunity to repent of their sins. And they refused. And ultimately then they were judged for their sin. But our culture, our society today doesn't want to hear of a God who brings forth judgment. But folks, just as God is love, God is also our judge. And that article, if it's in the Friday Church News Notes, all of you should make a point to read it. Because again, this accusation is made against God often, and we need to be able to give a good answer to people when they bring it up. But these people were wicked. In many cases, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan offered up their children as living sacrifices, and they did other abominable practices. And God was simply judging them for their sin. But Saul, he didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites, did he? We know he spared King Agag, but he also spared the best of the herds. And when Samuel understands this, he rebukes him for what he's done. Now, Saul tried to justify his actions by saying he kept them so that he could offer them to the Lord. Of course, he also blames it on the people rather than taking responsibility for himself. And of course, if I talked about each of those things, we kind of get bogged down into this text and not look at what it has to say about idolatry. But just understand that as Samuel rebukes King Saul for what he's done, he references the sin of idolatry. You notice verse 22 says, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" You should have just obeyed God. That's what he's telling him. Rather than try to save the best of the herds to offer to God. He's not going to accept your offering. You're acting in deliberate disobedience to his commands. You can't offer him a sacrifice now. He'll not accept it. And by the way, if we think that we can offer something up to God and him receive it whenever we're acting in a direct disobedience to the Word of God, well, try again. Because it doesn't work that way. And then this is what Samuel says to him. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." And again, it's not saying that these two things are synonyms. But witchcraft is a sin that King Saul not only hated, but a sin that he tried to drive from the nation of Israel. If you look at chapter 28 in the book of 1 Samuel here, chapter 28 and verse 3, it says, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul," notice this, "had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land." And why did he do that? Because it was contrary to the commands of Scripture. And so what did he do? He drove out all the familiar spirits, all the wizards, all the witches. Because he wanted to rid the land of witchcraft. And that's why Samuel brings up witchcraft in this text. Because what he's saying, "Saul, you perceive witchcraft to be sinful and wicked, but so is rebellion. And you might not be guilty of witchcraft, but you're guilty of rebellion." And that's sinful. You know, I understand that the world has got incorrect motives when they often tell God-fearing people judge not. Or, you know, the big thing today is to say, don't judge me because my sin is different than yours. That's what people say a lot today. And by the way, you know, the portion of Scripture where Jesus says, judge not, lest ye be judged, it's addressed to the people who are judging incorrectly, judging without mercy, judging when they're guilty of the same sin. I don't think it's right and proper for someone to take that Scripture who's living in sin and throw it at someone who wants to be critical of them for their behavior. That is addressed to the people who need to understand to exercise mercy in their judgments. And so I understand that the world's motives many times for telling us, judge not lest you be judged, are not pure. But it is true that sometimes we focus on one particular sin, one particular behavior, and we are very critical of those who engage in it, and yet we have our own sins that we haven't dealt with. You know, like Jesus said, we got to get the beam out of our eye before we're able to help someone get the speck out of theirs. I mean, that's true. You know, in dealing with my children and other children, they can be very, very harsh towards their siblings and other young people when they do things that are wrong. But in being so harsh, they're exhibiting a spirit that is very much not like Christ. And many times it's their spirit that troubles me more than the behavior that they're upset about. And so while the world, you know, is using the Scriptures incorrectly at times, it is true we need to be careful about judging someone else for their sin before we have examined our own lives. We should be much harder on ourselves than we are other people. But again, I'm kind of getting bogged down in the context rather than looking at idolatry. But he says, that's why he says for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness, because that's what Saul was guilty of, is as iniquity and idolatry. Okay, King Saul, you recognize that idolatry is sinful and wrong. But do you realize that stubbornness is? And according to the context, stubbornness here must be not what we normally think of it to be, but it must be his refusal to do what is right. And not only that, a refusal to admit that he was wrong when he's called out. Because you see a much different attitude from King Saul than you do from King David later on. When he's confronted about his sin, he immediately repented and asked for forgiveness. But that's not what King Saul does. He begins making excuses. Why? He's stubborn. And he's rebellious. So again, maybe we don't receive a great deal of help within this context of understanding what idolatry is. But it's clearly viewed as something that is sinful and wrong. Most of the times in the Old Testament we equate idolatry with worshiping idols. And by the way, that's what the word idolatry means. It comes from two different words. One which means idol or image, and the other means to worship. And so idolatry would be to worship an image, an idol. Of course, sometimes we may not have a good understanding of what worship is. You know, oftentimes when the Bible uses the word worship, it's talking about someone worshiping the Lord. And when they worshiped the Lord, they fell down before Him. They gave Him honor. They gave Him respect. I looked up the word worship, and it means to revere, to honor, to respect, to pay homage to. And there's a couple other definitions I'll talk about in just a moment. But first, turn with me to Acts 17. This is the second reference to idolatry. Acts 17. Verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his companions, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." He was in Athens. He was in Greece. And some of us probably understand a little bit how this city and this country was back in the old days. They had a god for everything. And so, as the Bible says, they were wholly given to idolatry, worshiping false gods, paying reverence and respect and honor to gods that weren't gods at all, but just the imaginations of men. Again, but not a whole lot in the way of context, and you know, you can kind of read through this particular passage and see what the Athenians were like. I mean, they were superstitious, it says. They had an altar that was to the unknown god. Of course, Paul said, "Let me reveal this god to you. He's the creator of the universe. What distinguishes God from all the idols who are nothing? God created everything." That's where he started with this group of heathen. And by the way, that's where we're going to have to start many times, with people who have no knowledge of the Bible, no concept of sin and salvation or God and who he is and what his nature is like. We have to begin with creation. He's the creator of the universe. And by the way, this is why he deserves our reverence and our worship. He's our maker. And then we eventually bring him to the fact that he's also our redeemer. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 14 is where the word idolatry is found. It says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Verse 13 is a verse we're usually familiar with. "There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, because of this, flee from idolatry." And he goes on to talk about idolatry, and in particular, meats that were offered to idols, to a god that's not the Lord. Again, not a lot in the way of context. I kind of want to keep moving so I can get through most of my message. Galatians chapter 5, of course, is the next reference. We'll not look at that, as that is our text. But look at Colossians chapter 3. This is the last reference in the Bible to idolatry. Colossians chapter 3. And it's probably the most helpful verse also having to do with idolatry and understanding what it means. He says in verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness." Again, those are two of the same things that we looked at in the works of the flesh. "Inordinate affection," very much akin to uncleanness and lasciviousness. "Evil concupiscence and covetousness." Notice this, which is idolatry. This time it is equating idolatry with another work of the flesh, which is covetousness. So again, this is why I say this is one of the most helpful passages in the Bible to understanding what idolatry is. Because what is covetousness? The Bible says, of course, in the Old Testament law, "Thou shalt not covet." What does it mean? You shouldn't desire something that belongs to someone else. You shouldn't wish that it was yours and not theirs. That's covetousness. And to take that word and to bring it down to a very simple definition, it means to desire. To have affection towards. And when you're talking about idolatry, according to this passage, you're talking about the very same concept. You're talking about a desire or an affection towards something or someone. Here's two other definitions I found in Webster's dictionary for the word worship. And remember, that's one of the words that is used to give us the word idolatry, to worship an image or an idol. The first definition is to adore. The second is to honor with extravagant love. So think about that for a moment. To adore or to honor with extravagant love. That's what it means to worship. Webster also defines the word idolatry as an excessive attachment or veneration for anything or that which borders on adoration. So, if that's what idolatry is, having this having an adoration, an extravagant love for something other than God, you could see how idolatry is more than just carving out an image and placing it on a shelf and bowing down to it. That's one form of idolatry, but it's not the only. It's very possible for us to be idol worshipers, even though we have no carved statues at our home or in our church. Because it doesn't take a physical image to commit idolatry. All it takes is a desire, an affection in the heart, a desire and affection towards something or someone that belongs to God. We're supposed to be desirous. We're supposed to have an attraction, an affinity. We're supposed to honor God. And like they sung in that song just a moment ago, He's consuming my soul. He is to be what we are desirous of. He is to be what consumes our thoughts, consumes our actions. God is. And yet, is it God that consumes the minds of most people in this world? Is it God who even the Christian community is consumed with today? I don't think so. You know, I was in a discussion last week about public schools versus homeschooling. And there's more than just two of us in the discussion. And there's people, one claimed to be lost, one would claim to be saved. And yet neither could understand why homeschool or why public schools may not be the most appropriate place for Christians to send their children. But folks, is the public education system consumed with God Almighty? Is that their focus? I mean, that is the place where our children are educated. And is God at the very center of that education? No. They do their best to distance God. You know, one of the things I always found encouraging when we started homeschooling was even in the math classes, when they gave you, you know, word problems in math to figure out. They always had biblical topics. And I always thought, you know what, that's great. You know, like if the tree that Eve picked the apple from, and we know it's not necessarily an apple, had 32 apples and she picked one, how many is left? I always thought that's great. I never saw that in any of my math books in the public education system. People, there are some people that don't seem to understand that the world is at war with God. And the world's method of educating their children is the public education system in America. Why then would we send our children there? Again, that's just a way to illustrate what I'm talking about. What is idolatry? Adoring, putting our affections on someone or something other than God. Giving what God deserves to someone or something else. This is why some people say that sports has become a god in America and around the world. It's become people's gods. Why? Because it has their affections. It has their desires. It is what consumes them. And it's not God Almighty. For some people, sports, though, is not their idol. It's something else. Some people, their idol is fun and friends. That's what some people are consumed with. Some people are consumed with houses and land, some cars and guns, some with lust and lasciviousness. These things have become their gods. Why? Because it's what they worship. It's what they have affections towards. It's what they bow down to. I mean that figuratively. One commentary stated that idolatry is putting things in place of God. You can't help but see that America in the past was influenced by Christianity. That's why everything was closed on Sundays, right? That's why still to this day in Indiana you can't sell alcohol on the Lord's Day. But there are very few people who truly honor the Lord when it comes to the Lord's Day today. Because instead of being in the house of God, they're somewhere else. Look with me at a few of the verses in the book of Psalms, beginning with Psalm 42:1. I'll reference these and I'll close. I've got these different observations I've made about idolatry, but we won't look into those. Look at Psalm 42 in the first two verses. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Notice what the psalmist says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks. I'm thirsty. I need something to quench my thirst. That's what the hart is saying. And so where does he go? To the water brooks. Do we long after God like that? There's lots of things we long after. But I'm afraid most of them have nothing to do with God. You know, if we went 4 days and we haven't, you know, played with our gaming console, you know, we're having what do they call it? Withdrawal. I mean, we haven't seen where the Cardinals are, you know, in relationship to the standings of the rest of the teams in a week and a half. And we've become consumed. I wonder where they're at. We're like, you know how long it's been since I've ate McDonald's? 2.5 days. And we long for it. But how many days can we go without reading our Bible before we begin to pant? Before we get thirsty? How many days have to pass without us praying to our Heavenly Father before we begin to starve spiritually? Look with me also at Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Verse 4 says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Notice also verse 8, "When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." I was talking with Brother Reed last Sunday. I was telling him some things that people said to me at my home church when I moved away years ago, about how some Christians just never seem to grow. I mean, they go to church for decades and they never seem to grow. And yet there's other people, they can come along and they can seemingly master the Bible in a short amount of time. And I was talking to Brother Reed about the reasons why. And he said, well, the Bible says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Why do some people never, why are they never able to come to a biblical understanding of things? Because they don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. Here, David said, when you told me to seek your face, Lord, I said, I'm going to seek your face. I want to know you. I want to know all about you. I think even our spouse can become an idol. Now I understand we're to know our spouses and we're to know them like we know no other. Love them like we love no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But if our spouse takes the place of God in our lives, then they become an idol. Let me turn to one other passage. This is Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Verse 42, Jesus said, "But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Mary wasn't serving, was she? Mary was sitting. But she was sitting at the feet of Jesus. I guess it's possible for us to even be serving. And yet even though we're serving, we're neglecting that which is most important. Just sitting at the feet of Jesus, getting to know Him. Again, the subject is idolatry. I don't know if I've done a good job of talking about idolatry this morning. But what is idolatry? Well, in one sense, it's putting our affections and our desires on someone or something when they belong to God. If God is to consume us, then when we are consumed by something else, it has become our idol. So maybe it has to do with priorities. What is first in our life? What is paramount? What is primary? What is number one? Is it God? Because it can't be our spouse, it can't be our job, it can't be fun and frivolity, it can't be anything but God. We're to love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might, all of our strength. He's to be everything. Nothing comes before Him. And when something comes before God, it's become an idol. And it's time to tear it down. So I encourage you to examine your own heart. Are there any idols? If there are, tear them down. And put God in His rightful place in your life. And may your life be all about knowing Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would work in our hearts and lives this morning as we've looked at the subject of idolatry. Lord, might we not have idols in our hearts. May there be nothing that comes before Thee in our lives. And Lord, if we examine our own selves and we see that that is the case, might we today tear down that idol. And might we put You in Your proper place in our life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Stand with me. Let's turn to 413, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.